So why don't we pray? Father, we just thank you for the hope and grace we have in Christ, that, Lord, it is you who has taken the grave and turned it into a glorious new beginning, that it is not a literal dead end, but it is the beginning of resurrection life. And so, Lord, we thank you for Don. We thank you for his life, for his family. And, Lord, we pray that you, being the God of all goodness and God of all comfort, that you would take this great loss and you would turn it around for great good and blessing in the life of every family member and everybody who knows him. From his wife, Sunny, Lord, to all his kids and daughters-in-laws and grandkids and everybody else who calls him friend. We pray, Lord, that you would draw them, everyone, to you through faith in Christ. And we pray your blessing on this time. We pray that we would see, Lord, that you are the only true God, that there is none holy like you, nobody like the Lord, and nobody who can save us like you have. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're in 1 Samuel chapter 2. It's going to be verses 1 through 11 or 10. We'll see. But if you are... I haven't made up my mind yet. But you'll see that the book of 1 Samuel, if you've been here the last 2 weeks, we've gone through a lot of that background. I won't go through all of it, but what you need to know about this book in the Bible and where it stands is it is that great bridge between a time when Israel had no king to the coming of their king. And this book of 1 Samuel is meant to point you and I, that Samuel's role as a prophet is to point us to Christ, our King and Savior. The three main characters in the book of Samuel are Samuel, Saul, the first king, and then King David, the anointed king. But there's another person who's rather significant to this story, and it's Hannah, and that's Samuel's mom. She is important to the story of redemption as Mary is important to that story. You see a lot of Old Testament, New Testament parallels throughout the whole book of Samuel, really all the Old Testament. If we would just open our eyes and listen to the Holy Spirit and the testimony of the church, you will see the parallels between Hannah and Mary, the mother of Jesus, of Samuel and John the Baptist, or Samuel and Jesus. You see those connections being made. And just like Mary, through her faith and obedience came our Savior, through Hannah, this mom's sacrifice, faith, and obedience, comes the prophet who points to our Savior. Now, as important as Hannah is, her distress, her sorrow and her anguish forms the context of our story and how Samuel comes into existence and God's plan for him. If you remember Hannah's secret tears in the house of the Lord, crying out because she was barren and her husband's other wife, Peninnah, had a bunch of kids and was rubbing it in her face every year. Every time they'd go up to sacrifice, Hannah was being tormented by her rival. Grievously and horribly, she was in a lot of distress. So she cried out to the Lord secretly. She made a promise to the Lord that if he would visit her with compassion and grant to her a child in her distress, she would take that son, give him back to the Lord all the days of his life, and that he would be separated to the Lord's service as a Nazarite, to worship the Lord and to serve him as a priest. As important as all that is, she's not the main focus of this passage or this book. Neither is Samuel, Saul, or David. But the main character of the book of 1 Samuel is the main character of all of Scripture. It's the Lord himself. You see, oftentimes we in our life think we're the main character of our life. We think that the story written about our life is about us. And we make choices as if we are what is most important in our life. Our wants, our preferences, our desires, our passions, our goals, what we want out of life. Even the end of life, eternity, we think it's about us. And yet you were created for a greater purpose than you. You were created for God's purposes, for God's will, God's desires and His design. And all of Scripture testifies to that fact, that God is the main character of your life and your story. That Scripture reveals God. You will come to know who you are in truth by reading God's Word. But that is secondary to discovering and revealing, God revealing who He is to you and me. You see, Hannah, this woman of grace, which her name means, came to know the gracious salvation of God. She knew His character and she knew it well. She knew what it was like to be in distress and sorrow and have God swoop in and save you from your shame. That is what she prays and she exalts in with the Lord. I took this quote from R.C. Sproul's book, The Holiness of God. Pastor R.C. Sproul is now with the Lord Himself. He's graduating class of 2018 as well. He passed away this year. But he says this, when we understand the character of God, when we grasp something of His holiness, then we begin to understand the radical character of our sin and hopelessness. Helpless sinners can survive only by grace. Our strength is futile in itself. We are spiritually impotent without the assistance of a merciful God. We may dislike giving our attention to God's wrath and justice, but until we incline ourselves to these aspects of God's nature, we will never appreciate what has been wrought for us by His grace. Even Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon on sinners in the hands of an angry God was not designed to stress the flames of hell. The resounding assent falls not on the fiery pit, but on the hands of the God who holds us and rescues us from it. The hands of God are gracious hands. They alone have the power to rescue us from certain destruction. Hannah came to know the gracious hands that saved her from destruction and despair. And I want you to read those words with me in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Why don't we stand in honor of God's word to read this passage together? 1 Samuel 2. This is immediately after Hannah took her promised child Samuel at around 3 years old after weaning him, to Shiloh, to the house of the Lord, to present him after making sacrifices. She presents him to the priest Eli and leaves him there in the service of the Lord to serve all the days of his life. In the wake of her greatest sacrifice, she prays like this. My heart exults in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy ministered to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. You can be seated. My mom has prayed a lot of prayers in her life. She still continues to pray for me often, and I get messages from her reminding me that she's praying for me. and for Jen and all our kids and our little farm. But she prays for us often. And yet this type of prayer is one that is only born out of great sorrow and grief, in which you can see the greatness of God in difficult circumstances. And I hope that's what you and I see this morning, God's greatness in difficulty and in suffering. But the first part of her prayer, if you want to really understand her prayer more, I'll summarize it at the end this morning. But she starts off and it's a servant's joy. When she made her vow to the Lord, she said, if you would look on your servant, if you would remember her. So she sees herself as God's servant. And yet she has such great joy in this moment of what seems to be loss. And then she begins to declare the holiness of God, the irony of God, the sovereignty of God, and the precious promise of God. So we're going to look at all those this morning. Look at verse 1. And Hannah prayed. This is not a normal prayer. It's more than a prayer. One of the apostolic fathers, when I use that term apostolic father, it means here's the apostles, those who were discipled by the apostles laid their hands on them, ordained them to the service of the Lord, and those men carried on the gospel after them. Those are the apostolic fathers, the guys in the first and second century. This guy's name was Basil the Great, and he was a very humble man. Actually, he didn't call himself that. But in regards to his quote, he says, "Are people's minds so turned away from the light of truth that they do not feel that the words poured out by this woman transcend the limits of her own thoughts?" He said, "Can't you see and feel that these words are not just about Hannah? That they go far beyond just her present circumstances and they reach us in our current circumstances." Hannah's prayer is a prophecy in two different ways. Prophecy means to foretell what's going to happen, but also foretell what has already happened. And so in her prayer, she is declaring who God is, what He has done, and what He is going to do. Hannah's prayer is also worship at its best. And you know what's interesting about worship? Sometimes we wonder, why do I have trouble entering into a time of worship? Let me ask you, have you made a sacrifice before you worshiped? You know, that's the trend throughout all of Scripture, is that there's a sacrifice given. And Jesus already made the sacrifice for our sins, did He not? But yet, worship is work. It's sacrifice. It's giving of ourselves to the Lord, giving our best, and coming and sacrificing to the Lord. She just sacrificed the greatest thing she would ever sacrifice, her only son, to God's service, to give him over to the house of the Lord to serve forever. That's why she worshiped the way she did. She put what is most valuable in her life in the loving hands of God. And that allowed her sacrifice allowed her to see her Savior more clearly. And I think so often we're blinded from seeing Jesus more clearly because we don't want to sacrifice anything. We don't want to let go of things that we hold dear. We don't want worship to cost us anything. But worship costs you and I everything. Does it not? What value is something that costs nothing? There is no value to it. Worship costs something. Jesus gave His all so that we might give our all to Him. She says, "My heart exults in the Lord, my horn." Anytime you see horn in Scripture, it speaks of strength. She's saying, "My strength is exalted in the Lord." A woman who did not have the strength, humanly speaking, to bear a child, God gave her that supernatural strength to bear a child. The one who did not have the strength to endure the persecution of her rival had the strength to endure it year in and year out. She said, my horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies. Why? Because I rejoice in your salvation. Why is Hannah's heart exalted in the Lord when her heart should be breaking? Have you ever noticed that in your own Christian experience? The times in which your heart should be breaking, you may very well find yourself exalting God for His goodness. Amen. Isn't that a weird irony to the Christian experience? And yet that's how it is for the faithful of God. She surrendered everything and God saw fit to bless her with His grace. See, Hannah saw things differently. Faithlessness in her situation would have said, why did I make that vow? And why did I have to keep that vow? I promised my son to the Lord, but surely God wouldn't expect me to keep that vow. I only had 3 years with my son. How could God allow me to let him go? That would have been faithlessness. But Hannah saw her situation through eyes of faith. Faithfulness says, thank you, God, for giving me 3 precious years with my son whom you have given me. You know, just the other day, Jen and I were driving down to San Diego County. And while we were driving, we saw an SUV and it had a very elaborate graphic on the back. Part of it was Pacific Islander type artwork. But then on each side of the back window, there was a picture of a little baby. 2 different pictures of the same baby. And it was a memorial, a dedication to their baby who died at 3 months old. And they carry that and they drive that around every day. And it would be natural for anyone in that circumstance to look at that and go, God, why? Why did you allow us to have this baby and only have it for 3 months? But as heart-wrenching as that loss must have been, I'm willing to bet they're thankful that that baby was created, that that baby was born, that they got to know that child, even if it was only for 3 months. Because God could have not allowed that baby to be conceived. He could have not given it life. It could have never existed, and the parents would have never known otherwise. But yet God gave him 3 months. And I've shared it before, at the loss of my dad. My dad was 52. I was 21 at the time, married for a month and a half when my dad finally lost his battle with Lou Gehrig's disease. And I could have been like, God, how come I didn't get my dad longer? But I had a childhood friend who lost his dad when he was 7 years old and his dad was 40. And I was like, Lord, thank you that I got 21 years. How fortunate I am. Or I could have never had a dad. Like, there's so many different ways to look at a situation when you can see it with eyes of faith. That you can have thankfulness for even the short amount of time or the length of time that God may grant you in your relationships. And yet Hannah worshiped the Lord for getting to have Samuel and still watch him grow in the Lord from a distance. Because she could have been barren all her life. But she wasn't. She says, I rejoice in your salvation. You see, Hannah knew God's saving grace and compassion. She was the one who cried out secretly to the Lord, these secret tears where she couldn't even utter words. Yet God heard those unspoken words, the cries of her heart. And I'm just reminded of our Lord's words in Matthew 6:6. He said, but when you pray, go into your room and shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. She wasn't standing up in the midst of a congregation crying out to be a big show, to make people think that she's holy. Not to say that public prayer isn't good. There is a place, and it can be good with the right motive, but it can also be bad. The Pharisees did it all the time, and their prayers weren't heard by the Lord because of the condition of their heart. But you see, Hannah's prayers were heard because of that condition of her heart that had been broken time and time again by grief. And yet God heard her, God answered her, and He blessed her. She cried out in secret, and God blessed her in public. Everyone knew that the barren woman had now borne a child. And now, look at her testimony and witness. She was willing to give back what the Lord had given her. What do you think that said to her husband, to her family, to her rivals, to everybody else around her? That she was willing to give it all to the Lord. So the Lord granted her petition and took away her shame. You see, the birth of Samuel erased all of her shame, because a woman in that day, if you could not bear a child, you weren't a woman. You were not complete. Yet we're going to see in her very own words about the barren woman being complete and the fruitful woman languishing and withering like a vine. It's interesting, the irony of God and His blessing to those in distress. Look at what she says next. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. If you have any inkling of faith in your life, your faith is based on certain beliefs about the nature of God, who God is, what He has done and what He is doing. This verse is a great example of theology at its best. This is who the one true God is. And you know what the defining characteristic of God is? Many people would say love. They wouldn't be far from the truth, but they wouldn't be spot on. Some would say mercy or grace. Some could even say wrath and justice. The first and primary thing God is holy. His love is holy. His mercy is holy. His grace is holy. His wrath and justice are holy. Holiness covers everything that God is. Holy is perfect, pure, separate, different, distinct than anything else in all creation. God is other than us. He is not the same as we are. And so often man's initial desire is to take God and bring Him down to our level. But God in Christ takes us and brings us up to His level. We should not bring Him down. He lifts us up, that we might know who He is. But He is holy. What does it mean that God's holy? Here's another quote from R.C. Sproul I liked. The idea of holiness is so central to biblical teaching that it is said of God, holy is His name. His name is holy because He is holy. But He is not always treated with holy reverence. His name is tramped through the dirt of this world. It functions as a curse word, a platform for the obscene. That the world has little respect for God is vividly seen by the way the world regards His name. No honor, no reverence, no awe before Him. Is that not a true statement? That what we are lacking in this world is the fear of God, of holy reverence for His name. I'll share a pretty disturbing quote with you that the president of the Philippines gave recently. But before I get there, I want to ask this question. What happens when you and I encounter God's holiness, His otherness, His purity? The clearest sensation that a human being has when he experiences the holy is an overpowering and overwhelming sense of creatureliness. That is, when we are in the presence of God, we are humbled and become most aware of ourselves as creatures. This is the opposite of Satan's original temptation, "You shall be as gods." You see, when we experience holiness, we realize we are not God. That we have no right to tell Him how He should run things. Yet how often do human beings have that tendency to tell God how to run His business? How to discipline His kids? How to save His children from destruction? How well do you respond when somebody else tells you how to parent your kids? Probably not too well, right? I don't think God responds too well when we tell Him how to parent His kids. I don't think we have any right to do so, do we? God is holy and righteous. R.C. Sproul said this, "We tend to have mixed feelings about the holy. There is a sense in which we are at the same time attracted to it and repulsed by it. Something draws us towards it, while at the same time we want to run away from it. We can't seem to decide which way we want it. Part of us yearns for the holy, while part of us despises it. We can't live with it, and we can't live without it. That's why so many churches have a tendency to strip holiness out of their service. Make everything seem common and normal and exactly how we have it at our homes and our coffee shops and our places of business. We don't want to come in and feel like we're in another place. We don't want to feel uncomfortable. Do you know that we should probably feel a bit uncomfortable when we come into God's presence? That we should maybe become keenly aware of our own life, our own conduct, and our own need of forgiveness? I think if we were to come face to face with the Lord right now, we would feel all those things and more, don't you? And yet, in His loving grace, He lifts us up off of our faces. He looks into our eyes and speaks love and grace through Christ to you and me. We may be scared of that which we don't fully comprehend, but we also long for Him in that way more than anything. And if we know His forgiveness, then there's no fear to come into His presence if we believe in Christ. He says, there is none besides you. Reminds me of the first commandment, Exodus 20, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me, because there are no other gods. Amen. That's the reality. If you look logically at the created world, even science declares through the law of causation, bear with me for a moment, that you cannot have infinite, meaning forever, regressive, so going backwards, causes. Meaning, if you say that A created this, then you have to go, well, what created A? Whatever created A is then God, and then whatever created this, what created that? You can't have infinite amount of causes going backwards. There has to be one who is uncreated. Logically speaking, there has to be someone, something that is not created that created everything, or else it goes on infinity backwards. There is someone and something that is the only non-created being. That is only room for one God. You cannot have multiple gods that created everything, because you would still have that problem. Who created all the little g gods? And whatever created them is the only uncreated God. Well, God doesn't exist. Well, then how does the universe exist? I don't know. Well, it always has been. So it's uncreated. Interesting. And where did the intelligence in the universe come from? Well, non-intelligence. How do you get intelligence from non-intelligence? You don't. Nowhere in science or the created order do you have non-intelligence creating intelligence or information. Or where did life come from? Oh, it came from non-life. Interesting. Where in the created order do you ever see life coming from non-life? Life always brings forth life, does it not?
Yes.
Show me in the created order where chaos brings forth order. I'll show you my kids' bedrooms. Never has it cleaned themselves. Order, if they clean it, guess what a few days later? Chaos. That's how the universe is. It was created in order and design, so there has to be a designer. There is no other God but one, so the question is, who is that one? Who is the only uncreated being? Through all things were created. It's the only one who sent His only Son to die in your place to forgive you of all your sins. How do we know that's true? Nature declares it. God's Word declares it. His Word promised all these things before they happened, and then they happened exactly how He said in the person of Christ. There is no other God but the Lord, and there is no other rock or foundation like our God.
Amen.
You want to found your life on something that matters? You have to found it on the one who gave you life and created it in the first place. He is that firm foundation that your life has to be planted on, or else it's all going to go down the hillside. We've got a hill in our backyard. It's raised up, our fence line. And the water, just there's erosion. There's no plant life. It's Norco. And it's just plant life, right? And we got animals and horses. I'm like, why am I going to plant grass if they're all going to eat it, right? So this hillside, however, we would be really great to have some sort of retaining wall. But you know what would happen if we just put up a couple layers of brick on this dirt? It's going to slide down. We have to get down to a firm, solid foundation to build it up to keep the sand and dirt from flowing down the hillside. And so many people try to build their life like, oh, well, we don't want to take the time to found our life on what's real and true. Let's just start building on what we already have. And then years go by and their entire life is sliding down the hillside. The Lord, our God, the only true God who is holy, is our rock. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. Whew. This one, Hannah, she's speaking to her rival right here, no doubt, and all those who are the enemies of the Lord. She's like, talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. I want you to listen to the words of the president of the Philippines, Rodrigo Duterte. When we were in the Philippines, we were supposed to meet with him. That meeting fell through. It would have been interesting because look at what he said. He came under fire recently for calling God stupid. In his predominantly Catholic nation, which was not happy about these brash comments, he said this, Adam ate the apple, then malice was born. Who is this stupid God? This son of a is stupid if that's the case. Duterte reportedly told the technology summit in his hometown of Davao. So he calls God stupid and a son of a... I'm willing to bet, and I'm not making some prophecy, but if he is not judged in this life publicly, he will be in the next. And there is no fear of God in the wicked. Psalm 36:1 says, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. Christopher Hitchens wrote a book called God is Not Great, which is on my bookshelf that a coworker gave me at one time. But to make these comments, I mean, think about it. Does any human being have the ability to comb across every inch of the universe and prove that God does not exist? Do we have that ability? No. But can we look at what's been created and see that he does in fact exist? Yes. But Romans 1 tells us that we're suppressors of that truth. We don't like to know that there's a holy God who we are accountable to, so we avoid that truth. We suppress it. We make our own gods in our own image. And then we worship that thing that we've created. Now, ladies and gentlemen, there's many Christians who have fashioned a God in their own image that is not the God of the Bible. It's a God who is love only, who does not care about sin or how you live your life. That is not how Scripture has revealed the one true God. There are things about God that may make you very uncomfortable, and me, but they are true and they draw us into his loving embrace. We need to be willing to accept the things that expose us, that we might know his great love. And so it says that the Lord is a God of knowledge, all truth belongs to him, and by him actions are weighed. President Duterte's actions will be weighed one day. And if he does not turn to Christ, his actions will be found wanting. His own deeds will not save him. Only Christ can save you and me. You may not make those comments about God as being stupid or a you-know-what, but you may have denied him and done equally as bad in your life and in mine. But where do you stand with the Lord? Because he will weigh your actions one day. He will look to see if faith is present in your heart and in your life, and if you have been willing to accept His sacrifice of Christ on your behalf and lay down your life in sacrifice to Him. This is not a one-time belief to just pray a prayer and then you're good. This is a giving of your entire life, all the days of your life. This is living in faith and dying in faith. That is what God expects of you and me. That's what He designed you for. The God who is uncreated created you to know Him, to walk with Him, and exalt in His grace and salvation. I did not get anywhere close to finishing this morning. But I hope that this is what God would have you and I to know, is that He is the only one. I know, it's not new. I'm going to get to heaven one day and He's going, you know, you never really finished any sermon. So, shows me there's always need of growth and grace, right? But God showers His great love towards us. And I'm telling you, man, this woman, Hannah, is such an amazing woman of faith in her prayer and devotion to the Lord, how she sacrificed her son and for her son and saw the blessing of the Lord in the land of the living. I hope you and I are willing to worship the Lord in sacrifice to Him and know His blessing in the land of the living. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much that there is no other God like You, that there is one true God. And I pray, Lord, that we would not be idolatrous or adulterous in our lives, that we would love You and You alone, that we would worship You above all others, that we would turn from every false god and false idea, and that we would turn back, Lord, to the ancient, historic teachings of Christ that have been passed on, that we have received through Your holy word and the testimony of Your church. And we pray, Lord, that we would cling to the faith of our fathers, that we would cling to Christ, that we would live in faith and die in faith and receive the blessings of eternal life through Jesus. And in Your name we pray. Amen.